John's Gospel, the 4th chapter. We pick up our reading this morning at the end of chapter 4. We'll start at verse 40 and read through the end of the chapter. John 4, verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, that is Jesus, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. A brief 2-day stop in a Samaritan village had resulted in many of its residents coming to saving faith in Jesus, coming to the conviction that this man was indeed the Savior of the world. Interestingly, Jesus had not performed a single miracle of healing in that Samaritan village of Sychar. He had not turned water into wine. He had not multiplied the fish and the loaves. He had simply spoken words of God to the people. He had indeed manifested his divinity, and having revealed to an immoral woman a detailed knowledge of her past, and that exposure of her past life had not crushed her, but rather had been instrumental in her being brought to the conviction that this Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the one who came into the world to rescue and to receive sinners like her. Her testimony to those in her village had led many of them to come to listen to Jesus and to believe in him themselves. Again, not a single miracle was done there. They simply took Jesus at his word. They trusted what he said. These mixed race Samaritans, despised by the Jews, responded to Jesus better than his own people did. As Jesus returned to his home region of Galilee, he did so fully aware that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Verse 44, that proverbial saying may well have had particular relevance to Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, the village where he had grown up, but it would prove to be true with respect to the whole of Galilee, and indeed throughout the entire nation of the Jewish people. John has already told us, and it's already been made evident, not only just in chapter 1, but in chapter 2, and will be increasingly evident throughout his presentation of Jesus, that he came to his own, but his own received him not. John 1, verse 11. None of us can overcome our native self-centered bias against our Maker unless the Lord makes us willing. According to verse 45, the Galileans welcomed Jesus, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. Many had traveled up to Jerusalem for that Passover feast where Jesus had come at the very beginning of his public ministry. John has told us back in chapter 2 that Jesus had done many miracles while in Jerusalem. So many from Galilee had been on hand, had seen those things, incredible works. And now they welcome him back to his home region. They're fascinated by him at this point, eager to see more miracles, more mighty deeds. In some ways, kind of like the circus coming back to town. Back in an era before there was TV and modern forms of entertainment, it was just a huge deal to see a show come to town where the extraordinary would be on display. Things that are not at all ordinary, they're extraordinary. In that sense, people were excited about this miracle worker, a hometown son who was returning, and he was going to show them his stuff. And a crowd gathered. They welcomed Jesus back. His return also drew the attention of an important civil leader. The term rendered in the English Standard Version as official in the original language has reference to someone connected with royalty. And we think it very likely that this man was an official in the court of King Herod, a regional king. That would have been Herod Antipas, the man who imprisoned John the Baptist, the king who would later have the head of John the Baptist cut off. This man noticed that this Jesus that he had heard about, and perhaps seen even in Jerusalem, this Jesus had come back to the region. And in the passage that is before us, we see the development of faith in this important civic leader. It begins as a common expression of faith. Then we see it taking on a deeper, more distinguishing feature. And then by the close of the narrative, we're confident that this man has indeed come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that's our outline before us this morning. A common expression of faith, a deeper, more distinguishing expression, and then finally, a saving expression of faith. So think with me first about a common expression of faith as we see it in this man who left his hometown of Capernaum and came over to Cana, where Jesus now was. We read in the passage that he, Jesus, came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Note three things about this official in which we see a common expression of faith. I'm using the word common to distinguish this kind of faith from saving faith. Common faith, like common grace, is experienced by those who are not born again. They have not been tied to Jesus in a saving way. People that don't follow Jesus often display a religious faith. That's extremely common in American culture. It's extremely common in the culture of the South in which we live. It's very pervasive for people to express faith, but that faith is not necessarily, and in many cases, is not a saving faith. The first thing we read about this man is this. There was an official whose son was ill. Like everyone else in Galilee, and indeed like everyone else in the world, he was subject to afflictions that he could not control, afflictions that he could not in himself overcome. And it's often just this kind of situation that stirs in people religious thought and feeling, that moves people to begin to cast prayers heavenward, that may move them to ask others to pray. They're facing some crisis. They're facing some situation in which they're aware that they can't fix it. They can't control it. It's beyond them. Some threat of something horrible happening, such as in this case, a beloved child fevered on the cusp of dying. They may, as this man likely did, have access to the best physicians that are available. They may, as this man likely did, have all kinds of money to be able to throw at a given crisis. But there are crises that no amount of money can fix. There are illnesses that no doctor can remedy. And sooner or later, we all encounter situations in which we're made to feel our utter helplessness before a given scenario. We can't control life. We can't overcome a dilemma that is before us. In a congregation of this size, I have no doubt that there are people here, and that's where you're at right now. You're facing some situation in life, and you don't have to have me inform you that you know you can't handle it in yourself. You can't resolve it. It's bigger than you. Sometimes that's the only thing that will move people to look heavenward. And in that way, trials can do more for us than prosperity can. The psalmist said, "It's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Psalm 119 and verse 71. If some difficult situations move one to pray and seek the Lord's intervention, that doesn't make one a true Christian. It's fairly common for people to pray when they're in a crisis. It's fairly common for people to stop praying after the crisis is over. But a crisis and that sense of helplessness before it may be the means that moves people to begin to seek the Lord in a way that will lead them to true salvation. The second thing that we read about this official that's presented here, verse 47, when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him, asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, there's no indication that this man at this point in his life had any sense of personal guilt before God. There's no indication that he had a sense of sin being a problem for him, that it had polluted him, that it had a control over him, that he needed deliverance from iniquity. There's no indication that at this point he's thinking of Jesus in that realm of reality. No indication that he's thinking of Jesus as the Savior that he needs in a spiritual and moral sense. At this point, it's quite likely that he simply saw Jesus as a great miracle worker. He had at least heard that this guy does incredible things. This man works signs and wonders. And and that drew this man, especially so because he was in a crisis. He had a precious child that was desperately ill, and this man in his soul was desperate, ready to do anything in order to get help for his boy. And he comes to Jesus, at least hoping that he's indeed what he has been reported to be, that he is a man who can perform extraordinary deeds. And he comes with the yearning that Jesus will come back home with him, leaving Canaan, coming back with him to Capernaum in order to stand by the bedside of his fevered boy and to touch him or speak to him or do something that would miraculously make his son well. The third thing we learn about this man is that Jesus rebuked him along with the crowd. Jesus said to him, "Unless you," the word in the original is plural, "unless you all," so Jesus said to him, singular, "unless you all," plural, "see signs and wonders, you will not believe." This is one of those places in the Gospels where, if we're reading thoughtfully, we recognize that seems a bit severe. It is not what we would expect. What stands out about Jesus, as we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the compassion of his person and of how he so characteristically is moved by the plight of those who are in the midst of profound guilt or in the midst of great suffering or fear. And it just doesn't seem characteristic, and it's not characteristic for Jesus to respond in this way, to respond to this man's plight with words of rebuke. Well, Jesus knew the hearts of all men, and Jesus revered and loved his Father. Our holy Creator is dishonored when we think of him in a manner that puts him into a box in which God's role is assigned as merely being one of being used, being exploited in order to get what we want. There is more to God than that. And Jesus recognized in the crowd and recognized in this suffering man that there was an attitude towards God that was being presented in an attitude towards him, Jesus, that was saying, "I just want you for what you can get from me. I want you to act like a genie in a lamp, and I rub it, and you pop out kazoom and say, 'What do you wish, Master?' And I tell you what I wish, and you hop to it, and you give me what I want." And Jesus rightly recognized that that attitude, that God exists for us, that the purpose of God is to serve us, that if indeed a God is there, his business, his mission is to answer our beck and call. That attitude towards God is wicked. It's wicked. Just like a man who marries a woman only to use her, only to exploit her. Her purpose in life is just to give to him. He has no thought of regarding her as a person. He has no thought of esteeming her as more important than himself. He has no thought of how can I sacrificially lay down my life for this woman. For him, it's just about what she's going to do for him. And in effect, he uses her. He exploits her. She's a thing for his pleasure, for his convenience. That doesn't honor a woman. And it certainly doesn't honor our God when we think of him in that way. And Jesus rebuked this man. He was speaking to the man. He was responding to the man. And he recognized amidst the man's real suffering. And Jesus was not indifferent, the passage makes clear. Jesus was not indifferent to the man's suffering. But he recognized that amidst that man's suffering, amidst his trauma, there were thoughts about God. There was an attitude towards God that was deeply flawed, that was wrong, that needed to be addressed. There was something that this man needed, and there was something that the crowd needed that was bigger than just getting the need of the moment fixed. Jesus came to do far more than address our temporal fears and yearnings. I've had the privilege of going over to a local nursing home for many years. I've probably been there more than 15 years now. It's not at all uncommon to go into a residence room over at Hallfields and religious TV is on. And the religious TV that those elderly ones have most access to, the ones that have the most money and that are most often available, are people like Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer and Joseph Prince and other figures who are seducing millions. Millions watch them every week and send their dollars, seduced by a message that essentially says, Jesus came to give you what you want. That's a horrific falsehood. Jesus came, yes, to meet the deepest needs of our lives. Jesus came to give you joy and joy abundant. Jesus came to do wonderful things for people like us. He did not come to cater to our whims. In a more orthodox setting like our own, you know, we need to check ourselves regularly. Is my heart and is my life more about what Jesus wants or more about what I want? In these days, am I surrendering to the will of Christ? Or am I finding myself more about wanting Christ to do my will? The call to discipleship is a call to die. To die to yourself. To take up the cross, which only meant one thing in the world of the New Testament. It was an instrument of death. Take up the cross and follow after me. That's still true today, even as it was true 2,000 years ago. The civic leader was to be pitied for his family crisis. But Jesus begins by rebuking him along with those that were presently welcoming him. And what follows, however, we see in this official a deeper distinguishing expression of faith. And that's the second point that I now want to draw your attention to. A deeper distinguishing expression of faith. Again, note three things. Undeterred, he pleaded for Jesus to yet come home with him. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now, no doubt, being employed at the court of someone as important in that region as King Herod, this was a man who was used to being spoken to in a certain way. He was accustomed to people deferring to him. He was accustomed to people showing him a lot of respect and a lot of honor. He was accustomed to people saying, "Yes, sir," when he told them to do something. And even though Jesus had met his initial petition with a rebuke, this man shows no sign of being offended. This man does not give up in discouragement. He is importunate. He is respectful. He is humble. But he is persistent. And he entreats Jesus again to please come and intervene. Note second, that Jesus does not give him what he asked, but he did give him what he most wanted. Jesus did not give him specifically what he requested, but he did give him what he most needed and what he most wanted in that hour. The man asked Jesus twice to please come with him. He obviously thought that Jesus needed to be physically present by his sick child in order for the healing to take place. He likewise obviously thought that Jesus needed to get there immediately before the boy died, because if the boy died, all hope was gone. Now, the only way that Jesus could rescue this child was to be able to reach him before the child succumbed to death. Jesus did not go with the man. The response to the specific request mentioned twice, come with me, was no. And Jesus did not go with him. But he did not ignore the man. He said to him, go, your son will live. Jesus does not always say yes to the petitions of his people. Sometimes he says, no, I have something better planned. But so often, Jesus does say yes. So many times, Jesus has demonstrated that when he says, ask and it will be given to you, he means it. When he says, seek and you shall find, he is sincere. When he says, knock and the door will be opened, he's not just engaging in cheap religious talk. Jesus never engaged in cheap religious talk. He said words that you can base your life on, words that you can rest your eternity on. And so many times, as in this situation, Jesus hears the cries of people, profoundly aware that they need him to do for them things that they cannot do for themselves or for their loved ones. So many times, Jesus says, I'll give you what you yearn for. I'll give you what I recognize you to need. If our hearts are truly yielded to wanting the glory of God more than we want anything, we will always get what we most want. It's a miracle of grace that makes any of us truly mean a life in which we say, Lord, my first concern is that your name be hallowed. That doesn't come to any one of us natively. But if God does that larger work of bringing our souls into a posture of, Lord, what I most want is your glory. I don't know how best to accomplish that. You do. Please, O God, hallow your name. If that's your sincere prayer, the Bible guarantees you that prayer will be answered again and again and again and again. You may not get what you thought you needed. You will get what the Lord knew you to need. You may not get what specifically you asked for, but you will get what, if you go to heaven one day, you'll realize you should have been asking for. Jesus was moved by this man's plight, and he gave him what he wanted, the healing of his son. The third thing to note here in this deeper, more distinguishing expression of the man's faith is that he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Verse 50. There's a common expression. If I see it, I'll believe it. And there are plenty of places in life where we do indeed want to see something before we believe it. That's a wise way of living in this world with respect to many things. It's not a wise way of approaching the living God who cannot be seen. Thomas himself, one of the 12 apostles, with 11 of the disciples, saying, Thomas, Jesus is alive. We've seen him. We've touched him. He talked to us. He's alive, just like he said, Thomas. You remember Thomas, according to the close of this gospel, said, only if I see it will I believe it. It's striking that in this case, Jesus tells this man, who a moment before had been rebuked for deficient views of Jesus, Jesus says, you can go. Your son is going to be better. And the man believed him. didn't rush back home to see if it might be true. The man believed him. He took Jesus at his word. Now, we, of course, cannot see or touch Jesus. You and I will not behold him in person here on earth, making the blind to see or the lame to walk. But you and I have exactly what this man had. We have the word of Christ, and that is sufficient. God has spoken to us in a way that we can understand, in a way that we can trust. Christian faith rests on the word of God. It assents to, it relies upon, it commits itself to words that God has given us in the scriptures. And no, we don't have the original record, the original documents in which the words of God initially found their way inscribed in print. But we have a God who is big enough and a God who is gracious enough to superintend the process whereby our copies in our language of what God said is reliable, it is trustworthy, whereby our faith can fix itself upon those words, believing them to be the very words of God. Our church's Confession of Faith has an excellent chapter on faith, chapter 14. And in that chapter, we read this. By this faith, Christians believe to be true everything revealed in the Word, recognizing it, the Word, as the authority of God Himself. They also perceive that the Word is more excellent than every other writing and everything else in the world, because it displays the glory of God in His attributes, the excellence of Christ and His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His activities and operations. So they are enabled to entrust their souls to the truth believed. That's chapter 14, paragraph 2 of our 1689 confession. Now, at this point in the narrative, it's unclear how much the civic leader understood about Jesus. But this much is clear. He had been enabled. God, by His Spirit, had brought this man to entrust himself to the word that Jesus had just spoken to him, and he had taken it to heart as being the very truth of God. He did believe that his son had been made well. And it was because this Jesus had chosen to intervene, not by going with him back to Capernaum, but simply by speaking the word. Whatever else he may not have understood about Jesus, he entrusts his soul to that word. He believes what Jesus said, and he departs. In what follows, John indicates clearly that the man did come to have a saving expression of faith. Our third and final point, a saving expression of faith. 2 points here as we draw to a close. First, note that when the precise time of his son's recovery is confirmed, John tells us again that this man believed. That's significant in John's record of the account. There's going to be a confirmation that the word of Christ really is true, really is reliable. And when that happens, John tells us again that this man believed. Note how it's put in the passage. As he was making his way back home, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live," and he himself believed. He enters into a deeper experience of faith through confirmation of what had actually happened. It's possible that what is being expressed here is that the man's faith, already a saving faith in Jesus, simply moved into a deeper maturation. Faith, saving faith, is indeed capable of growing stronger, just as it is capable of becoming weaker. It's also possible, however, and I think likely, that this confirmation of the power of the word of Christ effectually brought this man into a new sight of Jesus that did bring his soul into a saving union with Jesus, enabling him through the powerful, irresistible work of the Holy Spirit to recognize that this Jesus was more than a great miracle worker, that he was the Son of God. He was the promised Messiah. You remember that in this gospel, everything is moving towards bringing people to that conclusion. John tells us at the end of chapter 20, his whole purpose in writing the gospel and selecting the material he selects was that he wants to bring his readers, his hearers, to the conclusion that Jesus was not just a special man, not just an influential man, not just a great man, but that Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the promised rescuer. He is Christ, the very Son of God, that believing in him, we might have life in his name. And I think that John is drawing our attention to this man having come to that larger view of Jesus. Not just someone who can heal the sick. Not just someone who can do wonders. But he is the Christ. He is the Messiah that Israel had so long been looking for. According to our confession of faith, again, the principal acts of saving faith focus directly on Christ. That is so huge. Christian faith, unlike generic faith, is not faith in faith. It's not believing and being optimistic. It's not believing in the man upstairs, whatever that's supposed to mean. Christian faith is primarily faith in Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. It is having an assent to the facts of the Bible concerning Jesus. He is God's own Son. He became a real human. He lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death. He rose victoriously from the grave. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father where he now lives. He poured out his Holy Spirit on the church. He's coming again. A trumpet will sound and the archangel will shout and Jesus will burst through the clouds and make all things new. Christian faith involves an assent to these grand, glorious facts about Jesus. Amen. The great question in faith is, what do you think about Jesus and how do you relate to him? It is more than just checking off the right answers. It's more than just assent to, yes, I believe what the Sunday school teacher is saying. It is a reposing one's soul upon the truth about Jesus as revealed in Scripture. It's viewing him as like a rock that you lean upon, that you lay your whole weight upon, that he alone is the one that can give you peace with God, that can forgive your sins, that can open the way to heaven. The principal acts of saving faith focus directly on Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. As happens in so many places, our confession says a large mouthful in one sentence. But if you can get that, you'll go a long ways in your Christian pilgrimage. Does your faith focus directly on Christ? Not on you. Not on what you've done. Not on how much you've improved. Not on how much you've changed. Does your faith rest on Jesus Christ? The second and last thing to note here is that all his household believed. This has stirred my prayers again this week that God would grant us and our congregation a sight of some household conversions. It's the first place in the New Testament. It won't be the last time that the grace and the power of Jesus Christ invade an individual's life, and the effect is that their whole family is converted. It has that glorious domino effect of what happens and one begins to hit upon others, whereby a whole group is transformed. As far as we know, the family, the household, hadn't made the trip to Cana. They hadn't seen Jesus. We don't know what they'd heard about Jesus. They had the word of dad. They had the word of husband. They had the word of master of the household. And God so blessed that word in their sight of the, I mean, they saw the fruit of Christ's word. They saw that son running around again. And they're brought to believe in this Jesus. And the whole household rejoices together. So as John 4 comes to a close, Jesus left a Samaritan village where he had great success. I mean, there was a wave in the village of Sychar, and Jesus was riding it. It was thrilling. He deliberately leaves that to return to his home region of Galilee, knowing that a prophet does not receive honor in his own hometown. He knows that what he'll meet with are people enamored with his signs and wonders, but generally only in an outwardly curious fashion, not really with a heart that loves him for who he is. Why? Why would Jesus leave a place of safety, a place of success, and a place of joy to go into a place where he knew that he would not be received in the same way? Well, it's the same reason that he left heaven in the first place. In heaven, everybody is always dialed in to the wonder of Jesus. In heaven, throughout eternity past, the Son of God was only loved and adored and worshipped. He left that deliberately because the mission was to come into a world that would reject him and crucify him. That by his being crucified, he would take the place of his people, bearing the penalty that we so deeply merit. Jesus wasn't in it for where's the safest place. Jesus wasn't in it for where's the most popular place. Jesus was in the world in order to suffer and die for the world. And he willingly came for people like this man and for people like me and you, who oftentimes don't approach him in the best of ways and who in truth have never come close to approaching him perfectly. Our best prayers have got enough grime in them to justify our condemnation. And some of our prayers have been shameful because there's just been so much rank selfishness in them. Have you had those moments where you think back on certain things you've asked God to do and you've realized that it just exposes you for how utterly off God's wavelength you often are? So tuned in to your own, so detached from his will. We've never come to God in the best way. But Jesus today is as Jesus back then. He didn't come for the righteous, he came for sinners. And he came with a heart full of compassion. And the fact that this man initially viewed him just as a miracle worker didn't lead Jesus to say, rejected. Jesus felt for him. Jesus delivered him. And in doing so, he brought the man to a larger side of who Jesus really is. Have you had that experience of coming to a larger sight of who Jesus really is? No, he doesn't give us everything that we want. But he came to give us everything that we truly need. And if you will yield to him, you will find one day that it was unspeakably magnificent that he had his way with you. You'll be so grateful that he led you in the way that he led you. You'll be so overcome with how fantastically good he is to the undeserving. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for every opportunity we have to be in your sacred presence, in your house, amidst your people, under your word. We recognize that there are other believers on earth this morning that are in such atrocious circumstances. We feel for those who are not able to gather with your people. We feel for those who don't have ready access to your word in their own language. We feel for those who don't have a preacher to speak forth the word of God to them. But we thank you, O God, that all over this planet, your word is going out, and we bless you that it cannot be stopped. And we bless you, O God, that you are magnificent in your power and in your holiness, in your justice, and above all, in your grace. We bow our hearts before you and confess that you are worthy of our deepest devotion. We ask that you forgive our sins. We thank you for the miracle of faith, faith in your Son, a miracle that you've wrought in so many of our souls. We pray for those in need of that miracle, that even now, that you would be pleased to speak that word that cannot be resisted. Please increase our faith. And whatever days remain for us, please, O God, overcome our unbelief and increase our faith and our devotion to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.